Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Let's pray together before we try to do this, okay? Father, thank you for your provision through your word. God, we confess that while you've given us minds and we're able to think, that our minds and thinking are corrupted even by our own sin. And so we thank you that you've given us the scriptures to direct us and give us right information and truth. Beyond this, oh God, we confess that we can't understand your scripture apart from the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes, who teaches us. And so we ask you now by your Spirit to open our eyes to see the truth of your word with the end that we might be God glorifying and obedient and satisfied in you in every respect. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our confession says that God has endowed human will with natural liberty and power to act on choices so that it is neither forced nor inherently bound by its nature to do good or evil. It goes on in four other paragraphs to say some other things that we're going to try to address all particularly, but it seems only natural after a discussion last week that pointed so to the questions of election and the extent of the atonement and those kinds of things to say, yeah, but what about free will? Isn't that something? Didn't God create us with a free will? And so the confession addresses that so that we might understand what the scriptures say about free will. Now, in keeping with the request that's been made that we give you some recommended reading, I would recommend the following things for you. First, Luther's Bondage of the Will, or Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will, two significant works. The Edwards work will take a lot more effort to read. I think Jeff was telling me he's read through that, and one day in 45 minutes he stormed through three pages. So it's meaty stuff. If you'd like something a little quicker and maybe a little more accessible, Spurgeon preached a sermon that I believe was put into a little booklet called Free Will, a Slave. And that's pretty easily found today. And if we may even have, I doubt it, but we might have one on the book table, the book cart, a little sermon by Spurgeon, Free Will, a Slave. And then Walt Chantry wrote a little book called Man's Will, Free Yet Bound. That's a very good explanation of some of these concepts if you are interested in doing some more reading. Now, obviously, this is a really complex problem. It's an issue that needs to be addressed because I just bet if you walk up on the street to almost anyone and say, does man have a free will? They would say, well, of course he does. Absolutely. He can choose and do what he wants to do. Just this morning I chose blueberry over strawberry, and I chose chocolate over vanilla, and I chose caffeinated over decaf. So we're constantly choosing, and we're absolutely free to do that. The problem is that we misunderstand how God has designed us in terms of this freedom of will. And the errors that can come are pretty significant. One of those is described by Waldron in the Modern Exposition of the 1689 Confession as an end to which a fellow named Origen came when he placed so much emphasis on the freedom of man's will that he eventually determined that the devil could be restored from his fall, from his fallen state. He also decided that heaven may not be a permanent place for some, that some might reach heaven, the state of glory, and then yet fall from that, and that the work of Christ could only be that of a teacher and an example. And so with the idea of the freedom of man's will run amok, if you will, or taken wrongly out of a biblical context, those kinds of problems emerged. And some other kinds of problems I hope will be discussed at the end of this little talk. One of the handicaps that we have when we're trying to think through this whole issue and formulate our views is that we have lots of different meanings for words that are used, and the word freedom can have all kinds of different ideas and definitions. And in a very simple example of that reality, I might ask a person if they are free, and they would say, well, yes, I'm free. Well, are you free to fly? And if, at the point that they say, well, absolutely, I'm free to fly. If I want to, I can go up to the top of the Empire State Building and jump off. But I would just maintain that at the moment that the end of their big toe leaves the Empire State Building, they are no longer free. And their freedom has been given over to the law of gravity, and that they will meet the ground quickly. So there is a certain sense of freedom that we have, but even freedom has its limitations. If we think about freedom as free to do whatever you want in any circumstance, then we are not free. So even freedom has its limitations. So with that in mind, let's go on. And what I would like to try to do is press through some of these ideas and thoughts about freedom. And I'd like to try to get you to understand the confession is essentially speaking to these four issues: man as he was created, man fallen, man redeemed, and man glorified in the second, third, and fourth, and fifth paragraphs. And I'd like for us to try to lay out there what the confession is trying to communicate as an understanding of the Scriptures. And then I hope that we can press through this quickly enough to stop and try to do questions and answers. Okay? I'm going to be reading to you some things so that I'll get it accurately. And also just because I have a terribly difficult time transitioning my brain from preaching to doing this. I don't know why it is, but I just confess to you, I have a hard time. So I'm going to read. There's one sense in which man is free as he makes choices, and another sense in which he's not free. And we're thinking about the concept of freedom here, and just in a big picture for a second. No one is compelled to decide contrary to what he truly desires to do once all known information is considered and weighed. Yet, man's desires themselves are bound by the moral state of the person that we're talking about. What I'm saying there is, in a sense, and maybe some guys who think about this might, who do analogies better than I do, can help me. But when I hear that discussion, I'm thinking about a fish. And a fish is absolutely free to swim wherever he wants to swim in the pond. But as soon as the fish comes out of the pond, he's no longer free to swim. In fact, he won't live. So his freedom to swim wherever he wants to go is limited by his situation and his nature. He's bound to swim in the limits of the pond. And his nature as a fish prohibit him from being free to go swim outside the pond. So when we are in a certain condition, the moral state of our condition limits us. Calvin puts it this way: man will then be spoken of as having this sort of free decision, not because he has free choice equally of good and evil, but because he acts wickedly by will, not by compulsion. Well put, indeed. But what purpose is served by labeling with a proud name such a slight thing? Now, if I might translate that over into English, if you say a man is free to do what he does in the sense that he doesn't do wickedness by compulsion. Nobody's holding the gun to his head making him do evil. He's simply doing it because that's the leaning of his nature. Calvin is saying, why do we want to call such a wicked thing, such a slight thing, the fact that I do wicked things freely because it's my nature? Why do we want to label that as such a proud thing, free to do whatever? And so Calvin says that he wishes we wouldn't even use the term free unless we're going to use it in appropriate ways because of the difficulties that can come as a result. So in the things that what we're trying to say is that we affirm the concept of free will, as long as we understand that it does not mean that men are apart from God's control, that men are acting independently without regard to what God is doing. We also do not find in the Scriptures that men make decisions that are not caused by anything in them. In other words, when we say that men are free, we're not saying that they operate without some constraint, but that in their nature they are constrained. We also are not saying that men are able to do anything that is good or right apart from God's enabling them. Yet we are absolutely free to make willing choices that have real effects. So we're not saying that men are absolutely free to do anything they want to do without any constraints. But we're not also saying that men are puppets and determined and fatalistic. So while we reject the idea that freedom is absolute, we're not rejecting the idea of freedom. We're just rejecting that liberty is only possible within some constraints. Walter Chantry, in the book that I mentioned a few moments ago, alluded to Anselm's observation, who wrote in a critique of those who say that true liberty is impossible if the person is not able to have options that are real possibilities. Again, if I should translate all this stuff before I read it to you, but it helps me to remember it if I read it, okay? Anselm was simply saying that we can't say a person has no liberty if they are bound by something, unless they are able to do anything at any time, in any options, they are not free. That's not true. Because that would be to say that God is not free. But God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. And so, he does not have all options open to himself, and yet he is free. If the ability to sin is necessary for God to have true liberty, then God is neither free nor praiseworthy. So, that's the big concept of freedom that we need to start getting under our belts. And if your idea is that freedom means I'm absolutely free to do whatever I want to do under any circumstances, you're not understanding freedom appropriately. And we are not, while we are saying that man is free, we are saying that he is free with certain constraints. So the freedom that we have is limited and qualified. Any questions so far? Does that give you enough confusion that we need to clear up anything? Okay. Humans are true agents of their actions. Means we're responsible for what we do. Our view of man's ability to make choices freely must not conflict with what the Scriptures are telling us. God is clearly revealed in the Scriptures as being sovereign over all things. Psalm 135, verse 6 tells us that whatever He pleases to do, He always does. So nothing's left uncertain in God's world. Nothing is contingent upon the choices of creatures, including man. But it's also clear in the Scripture that choices and actions of human beings are real. We're responsible for the things that we do. And the Bible speaks of people making choices and decisions. The Bible speaks about us sinning and repenting and falling away and believing. And so the gospel calls for us to choose and to make decisions that have real effects and real consequences. And there's not a conflict between those things unless we try to jam them into some kind of way of thinking that's not consistent with the Scriptures. Therefore, our view of the human will must not interpret freedom as including the ability to act in ways that are contrary to the decrees of God. Yet it must include the fact that men do choose to act in certain ways and to believe things to be true which are contrary to the revealed law and the truth of God. That's the difference between what Stan talked about, I don't have room to write, a few weeks ago, between the decrees of God and the precepts of God. God decrees that certain things are going to come pass, but God also has precepts that men do not follow all the time. We don't always obey what God calls us to do. And those are two realities that don't live in exception to one another. A sound biblical model, then, is going to understand those two things, that God is decreeing and calling things to pass, and yet that we are also responsible agents. And so we're making choices. Now, let's look at this little chart that's on the board up there for just a second, if we can. The column on the far left-hand side speaks to the state of man in history, whether we're talking about Adam when he was created or after the fall and where men are because of their sin, and then men who are redeemed, and then ultimately what we will one day be as glorified and brought into Christ's presence. And then it talks about them in two senses. What are they morally able to do? And what are they inclined by nature to do? And then it talks about good and evil in those two senses. So when man was created, we're saying that he was morally able to do either good or evil. That before him was the choice to obey or to disobey God. And he was able to choose freely to do good or evil. He was not inclined by his nature to do either good or evil. So he was in this place of being able to choose to do either good or evil. Morally able to do so. The fallen man, on the other hand, is no longer able to do good morally. When the scriptures say there's nothing good in us, that we're completely corrupted or tainted by our sin, so that everything we do is always sin, that's what it's talking about, that we're morally unable to do good, but we are able to do evil. And we're not inclined by our nature to do good, but we are inclined by our nature to do evil. It's our inclination from birth, Psalm 51 says, to do evil. The redeemed man is morally able to do both good and evil. He's still, because, and we find ourselves in that, sometimes doing what God calls us to, and sometimes just simply not. But our nature has been changed. The reason we're able morally to do what's right is because our nature has been changed, and we're inclined by our nature to do good, rather than having a nature that's inclined towards evil. And the glorified man is then morally able to do only good and inclined by his nature to do so. So let's think about those four things in terms of the paragraphs of the confession. The second paragraph in the confession says that humanity in the state of innocence had freedom and power to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing to God. Yet this condition was unstable so that humanity could fall from it. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. We're not going to have time to look at every one of these scriptures, but we'll try to look at some here and there. Here you see the evidence of Eve responding to the temptation that comes from Satan. So when the woman saw that the tree, I'm in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So there you see the woman in this created state. We're talking about this first situation up here right now. And I'll just number these for you so we can refer to 1, 2, 3, and 4, okay? When we're referring to that first condition, number one, she has the privilege or the moral ability to do both good and evil, and because of that, it's a situation that the confession describes as unstable. So God originally created us not bound to do one or the other things, and we were created as changeable beings. Our moral state wasn't fixed. And as you can see in the scripture here, she's taking in this information that's being given to her, and she's making a choice then to do what is evil. And so there's that sense of instability and ability to go in either direction. But the second... The second category up here, the fallen man, is described in the third paragraph in the confession. Humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Thus, people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin, so that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. And that last little statement there is the really, really important part, if you can say that, about something that's so full. They can't convert themselves. So we're saying that because of falling into this situation, they're morally unable to do anything, and their nature is inclined only to do evil. I think I mentioned Psalm chapter 51 a few minutes ago. Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Mm-hmm. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now what is the point of transformation? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works which were not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we're saying that in this state, in this fallen state, men are absolutely free to do exactly what their nature is inclined to do, which is evil. That they're not able to do. They are not free to change their own nature and save themselves. That they can't suddenly decide, I'm going to become a Christian. They're not free to decide, I'm going to start pleasing God. And that's what these last two phrases are saying. They cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. So there's not some sense of a flickering light in a person's heart in a fallen state that if we can just bring the right kinds of circumstances around them and play the right music and tell the right sad story or do the right externally manipulative thing, that we can somehow fan that flame up into fan that flicker into a flame, you know, and that they can then respond to the gospel. Nor are they able to say, okay, well, I'm going to get myself ready for God to do this work of grace in my heart by doing a certain list of things. As a result of that, in a practical sense, our encouragement to those who have a concern for their soul is always repent and believe the gospel. If the Holy Spirit of God has brought some sense of need to your heart, of your lostness, of your need for a Savior, then we wouldn't say, okay, well, if you could just memorize the first 10 set chapters of the confession and understand the Reformed faith appropriately, and so that you can recite to us in Latin the Ordo Salutis, you know, which is the Latin way of saying the order of salvation, then you can be saved. No, we would say repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. So we don't want to put anything in there in the sense that there are preparatory steps you can make to make yourself ready to repent and believe the gospel. If you have a if you run across someone who wants to be a Christian, say repent and believe the gospel. Okay? That's what this is trying to teach us. Fallen man has no ability to do good. His ability to choose what he desires, though, remains. I want to make that clear. We're not falling into fatalism when we say this. A person is absolutely free to choose what they desire. It's just that their desires have been so corrupted that all their desires are evil all the time, continually, and against what God has commanded. He is free and yet bound. Not able to do good because he is morally opposed to it and cannot desire it in a God-honoring sense. Fallen man is never forced into sin. He is not a helpless victim. He is doing it because he chooses it willingly. Remember when Jesus stood over Jerusalem and held out his hands and wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you into my arms like a mother hen does her chicks." But what? Do you remember what it says? You would not. But you would not. You did not want to be gathered. You did not. You refused to come. And so there is a desire that needs to be dealt with. Yes?
Can you make a distinction, if any, between choosing Christ as a means of salvation and choosing to help an old lady across the street as far as my freedom to do something morally good?
Yeah. I think that would be a reflection of the reality that we're describing total depravity. But total depravity doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they can be. And that common grace moves people, obviously, to do good and right things, like help little ladies across the street and give to benevolent organizations and charities and things like that, and to be kind. That common grace moves us to do those things, but that the distinction would be made between common grace and saving grace. And it would be saving grace alone which would move a person to flee to Christ for forgiveness of sin. Yes?
Would you also say that people that do these things outside of Christ are ultimately sinning in the act anyways, as to not bring glory to God in the act?
Yeah, that would probably be the other distinction, in the sense that people do those kinds of things not with the desire of bringing honor to God. That they are able to do things that are good and helpful, but that they cannot do them with the sense of, I'm doing this purely to bring honor to God in the goodness of this act. So there's a distinction there in which people are able to do things that are good and helpful, and yet the motive or the thing that drives it is broken. They would do it to gather for themselves glory or recognition or status or tax deductions. Any other questions about that? Okay. So is it pretty clear that we're not saying that fallen man has no freedom, but that his freedom is like bound up. He's freely choosing to do what he does. Let's talk about this third section, man in the state of grace, or a redeemed man. And this the fourth paragraph in the confession speaks to that. When God converts sinners and transforms them into the state of grace, he frees them from their natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone enables them to do, to will and to do freely what is spiritually good. Yet because of their remaining corruption, they do not perfectly nor exclusively will what is good, but also will what is evil. So this is that state where this person is morally able to do both what's good and what's evil. And that's the state that we find ourselves in as Christians. And we wrestle sometimes with that reality that while we can do things that please God, you absolutely can, as a believer, do things that bring pleasure and glory to God by his help and mercy. And yet we still also do some of those things that are against what God commands. So when God makes us alive, he is changing our nature. So we're inclined by nature now to do good instead of inclined by nature to do what is evil. The new life that we have in Christ compels us to desire to come to the Savior for forgiveness and to strive to live obediently out of thankfulness for God's grace. No man is ever forced into faith against his will. He freely desires to come to Christ when God changes the moral inclinations of his nature. And this is an important thing, because if you aren't careful, you'll follow some logic that says, okay, so God drags me kicking and screaming against my will. If my will is only to do evil, and now I'm a Christian, he must have drugged me there against my will. But that's not the case. We freely desire to come to Christ when God changes our nature, when he gives us a different nature. If you want to jot down some scripture passages for this, you can look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Romans chapter 7, verse 15, 18, 19, 21 and 23. I want to kind of press along, because I want to talk about some of the dangers of ignoring this. The last state down here, the glorified man in the state of glory. Only in the state of glory is the will made perfectly and unchangeably free towards good alone. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. We're close to that, so I'll flip over here and read for you. I don't understand that one. I may have made a typo. Ephesians 4:13, unchangeably free towards good alone. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So essentially, oh, well, that's why it doesn't make sense. I was going, that's about Paul and needing grace in prison and being hungry and all that kind of stuff. So I can't find a passage in my Bible. That's what that means. Oh, okay. And a little context, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's speaking towards that which Christ is producing in us ultimately one day. When the believer's raised to the state of glory, he's set free from our struggle of remaining effects of sin and will no longer be able to choose to do the evil because his desire for good is perfect and right and overtaking over all the parts of us. The ability to rightly perceive the moral aspect of our choices as they relate to the holiness of God will have been perfected. In other words, we can perfectly understand exactly what God wants us to do, and we desire to do that as well. We're consistently able to please God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet that we shall be. We know that if He should appear, we shall be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is." Any questions now, then, so far? Sure.
About the redeemed person and what they're inclined to do by nature. I guess it seems, in my mind, like there's more tension between what our nature is now after we've been redeemed. We have been given the inclination to, by nature, to do good, but the inclination to do evil hasn't been completely removed. And it seems like there's exhortations in Scripture that encourage you not to gratify the natures of, or the desires of the flesh. Like there's still some kind of
good dog, bad dog.
Sin nature, sort of, I mean, like there's some kind of war between two natures going on.
Mm-hmm.
And the confession even seems to kind of say there's some kind of remaining corruption even after we are redeemed. So I'm kind of wondering if, like, I was thinking maybe there's like four yeses across the board there instead of a no with the inclination to do the redeemed man and the inclination to do evil. And maybe it's not full. I don't know. There's some kind of tension in there still.
Yeah. It's important, I think, to say that we don't have two natures, but that we have a redeemed nature. But we do have still the reality of remaining sin. And that, just as Christ matured, as the Scripture tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Christ matured in His perfect holiness and His obedience to the Father, so we also then, as redeemed people, are in a process of maturing towards the place of obedience. Not to imply that Jesus was overcoming the same thing we were, but in the same sense that we are maturing towards more righteousness and holiness. And is sanctification next week? It's not. When is sanctification is coming up? And that's where that whole issue gets to be addressed more appropriately. Yeah, and we're not saying that there's not still a remaining sin within us and sin tendencies within us, habits of corruption and things like that, but we are saying that there is only one nature. And the nature has been renewed so that it is now able to be inclined towards good. It's either inclined by our nature, whether inclined towards good or inclined towards evil. It's not neutral. That may be the best way to say it. There are not two natures warring within us. And here where the nature was able to do either good or evil, we are going to be either now inclined, it may be also an important word, inclined towards good or inclined towards evil, but not neutral, so that it can swing both ways.
But the language you just used seems to be exactly what Romans 7 uses. It sees a law at war, the law of my mind.
Yeah, but I don't think the language is there of two natures. And Stan will be able to speak to that better than I can. He's a better Romans person than I am, particularly that Psalm 7, 8, and 9. But the chapter 7 is not speaking of two natures. It is speaking, though, of the war that's going on in the flesh and the battle against remaining sin and corruption that needs to be eradicated, put to death, mortified, according to Romans chapter 4, put to death in you those things. But I'm saying that the inclination to put those things to death would not even be there had the nature not been renewed. So.
Yeah, and I agree with that. We can correct to say that our nature has never been a nature of sin, but a nature towards sin. And that sin dwells within us. It's a separate. It's not our nature, but it's just something that's kind of there. And so we're enslaved to it before we're redeemed. And so our nature tends to go in its direction. But when we're freed from it, it's still indwelling within us. But it's not a part of our. It's not a. It doesn't make up who we are. It's just a factor. I don't know how to explain that. How to work that.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
It might be helpful just to think in terms of when we talk about these inclinations, and what we're saying is that at the core of who I am as a redeemed person, my strongest urge is toward righteousness. It doesn't mean that it's always going to win. And also when we talk about a redeemed nature, that doesn't mean that nature is perfect now. Mm-hmm. It's redeemed, but it's still in process. And so sin is still clinging to it. And like in Romans chapter 7, when it talks about a law, these two laws waging war, there's a sense of identity that Paul has with what he calls the law of his mind. That's the law that's really who he is. That is, it desires right, it desires good. And then there's this law of sin, which almost seems like it's just kind of hanging on to him. Can't quite get rid of it, but that's not the essence of who he is. And even he says, it's not me, it's not the essence of who I am here that's causing me to sin, mm-hmm. but it's sin within me. It's no longer it's no longer my core identity as a sin, but it's still there, kind of hanging on. But I think that's kind of reflected in that first column, which says I'm morally able to do good and evil, and sometimes we do evil. I mean, we often do evil. But there's an inclination to fight against it and progress.
Yeah, we don't recognize sin as sin when we're fallen. When we're redeemed, we do recognize sin as sin. I'm trying to pick out of these last four pages the two paragraphs that I'm going to do in the time that remains.
It's a whole
Yeah, we'll do questions after we finish. Wow. One of the places that this has the greatest impact is in terms of the gospel message. And that's a reason that we want to be careful in understanding this view. I think parents need to understand this about their children in particular as we're dealing with them, that we're not just trying to manipulate them externally into particular places or things or behaviors, but that we're calling upon them to be changed at the level of their heart, and that the implications in terms of thinking through what we will do and what we won't do as a church are huge because of all the problems that come up in terms of thinking about men as being free to do whatever, and that all we need to do is affect their choice. Marketers do this every day when they try to get you to buy their car or their brand of ice cream just by externally manipulating you. And I'm afraid that churches have grown to that place too, where we've understood pragmatically how we can get people to do certain things and to make, quote, decisions. But we're appealing to something in them that's broken, and that brokenness produces a broken decision. I think this concept has its greatest implication in terms of the gospel, so that we must be careful when thinking about the ways that we do evangelism and so forth, that we're not trying to manipulate people. And we don't do that here, so I don't think we need to be trying to adjust something. But even in terms of the way that you think about things, I'd like to call you not to say, well, that's just the way they did it at our church. But what I really believe is this. The call here is to understand that how broken we really are, and that apart from God doing a miraculous work applied to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have no effect in them. When Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, by the washing of regeneration, it's casting the whole weight or the power of the change of heart upon the Holy Spirit of God at work in an unbeliever. And so, in our calling others to believe the gospel, we must understand that they will only believe it out of a response to a Spirit-wrought transformation. Those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, He has quickened. He has made alive. That also gives us incredible confidence to broadcast the gospel haphazardly, if you will, if I can use that. When I say haphazardly, I don't mean in a sense without care of its content, but to anyone who will listen to us, we should be ready to talk about the gospel, because since we are not responsible for making them alive, we can throw the seed and let the Holy Spirit do the work of bringing people to life. We call people to repentance and faith in the confidence that God is going to do that great work in their hearts. Okay, we'll stop and pray together, and I'll wait for a few minutes if I've raised too many questions or confusions and try to answer those, okay? Let's pray together. Oh God, when we learn these things, it can be very offensive to our own personal rights and our self-exalting tendencies. So I thank You that You expose us to the truth and show us the desperate dependence we have upon You for salvation. It can also cause us to be fearful and confused and frustrated, because there are lots of implications and things to think through. But I pray that at the bottom line we would understand that when anything good in us comes forth that is pleasing to You, it is purely because of Your Spirit at work, and all because of grace. And that we would not gather to ourselves any sense of self-righteousness or merit, but that we would be quickly attributing to You all glory and honor and praise for anything that is right in us or about us. And I pray too that we would be quickly repenting when we see things that are opposed to You. We thank You for granting us by Your grace and the power of Your Spirit the enablement to do so, and ask that we would not wait one moment when we understand something that's offensive to You, but that we would by Your power put it away and press after Christ to the praise and glory of Your grace at work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.